Lord God, give us eyes to see that we may behold you. Transform us, Lord God, making us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Ted. I want to tell you this morning about Charles Simeon. Ted and Alex and I all went to the same seminary. James went to a different seminary, but at our seminary in the fall, there's always a preaching series right at the very beginning called the Simeon Lectures. And usually they invite somebody really famous and important, and they come and instruct us. And there's time off from classes for you to go to these lectures. So, of course, as a new seminarian, I was like, who's Simeon? And why do we have a set of lectures in his honor? Well, I want to tell you about it. Just to give you the context, he was about 18 years old at the time of our Revolutionary War. So this puts him back in the 17s, right? He's a Brit. He never came to the United States. And he died about 20 years before our Civil War. So that kind of places him in the time period. Now, he went to Eton. He was educated in all the best schools. He went to Eton, the prep school, and then on to Cambridge University. And it was while he was seated in church on Easter Sunday. It wasn't the sermon, but it was the scriptures of Easter Sunday in which he encountered Jesus Christ. And so he gave his life to Christ, and he says that for 3 years, he didn't encounter another single Christian on the whole campus of Cambridge University. It was not a Christian environment. The Enlightenment had hit, boom, and people had said, hey, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. Better living through chemistry and technology, and we can learn what we need to know, and we don't need God. Thank you very much. As Les Fairfield used to say, our church history professor, he would say that at that point of the Enlightenment, people stepped out from under the authority of God and began to look at God and say, I wonder. Dangerous place to be. We want to be back under that umbrella. But this was Enlightenment times, and so all of Cambridge University was anti-Christian, and here we have Charles Simeon, the lone Christian on campus. Now, he feels called to holy orders, and so his bishop decides to place him in Holy Trinity, Cambridge. Same town as the university. In fact, he went on to be a professor during the week, and then on the weekends he'd preach at the church. But he was a man who had been called to Christ through the scriptures. And so he felt like the scriptures were very, very important to him. The way we come to know Jesus is through the scriptures. And so he preached the scriptures. Well, as you can imagine, in an Enlightenment atmosphere, this is not popular. And so the people of this parish took it upon themselves to try to get him to leave. Now, in those days, bishops appointed you to churches. You didn't get called by a committee of people from the parish. Bishops said, I want you to go there, and you went, and that's what you did. So he'd been appointed by the bishop, but the people didn't want him. They wanted this guy named Mr. Hammond, of whom I know nothing except that however he preached, it was much more to their liking. And so what they did was they locked their pews. Now, this is hard to imagine in our setting when we've got these movable chairs. There's nothing about this you can lock. But in those old churches, if you've been in a church in Savannah or Charleston, you know, an old Episcopal church, you know that there were little boxes with benches in them, and people owned the box. And, boy, bad news, if you sit in somebody else's box, you get told about it. I went to William and Mary as an undergrad. Bruton Parish is in Williamsburg. I would go to church at Bruton Parish, and I would be kindly told, you're sitting in my box, you need to move. Not very hospitable, but people owned the boxes. And the boxes had gates sometimes, or doors, and you could lock them. And people decorated them for their family. Some were very splendid. They had footrests and all that stuff, big fat cushions. Others were poor, depending upon the family. But you could lock your box, and this is what happened. They said, we don't want this guy, Bishop. You sent the wrong man. We're going to lock people out of the pews. And this is what they did, not just for a week or two, for 12 years. they locked the boxes. Now think about this. If you want to hear Simeon, if you want to go to church, you've got to come in and stand in the aisles. There are no seats for you. And you know, they preached for about an hour in those days. And so it was a long time to stand. You'd have to stand through the whole service, through the whole sermon. But this is what the people did. They refused to let him preach on Sunday afternoons. They let him in the church in the morning because the bishop said they had to. But in the afternoon, they'd lock him out and they'd invite Mr. Hammond to come in and preach something they wanted to hear. They slandered him. The students at Cambridge got involved. They'd create uproars on the street so that people couldn't get to the church. And then they'd follow him into the church and scream and yell and carry on. If you can imagine trying to hold church while all that's going on. They would pelt him with tomatoes as he left his rooms in Cambridge to walk to the parish. Now, I don't know about you, but I got to wonder, what kept this guy going? What kept him going? He never married. He said he deliberately stayed single so that he could devote his life to his students at Cambridge and to his parish, Holy Trinity, that didn't even want him. I'm amazed by him. He stayed in that parish for 54 years. From age 24 to age 77, he died in that parish. Now, the good news is the people gave up. He out-persisted their dislike of him. And they gave up. And so his last years were much happier than his beginning. But imagine being where you weren't wanted for 12 years. This is an example of, I think, patient endurance. And it's a result of his faithful gospel preaching. He won hearts to Jesus. We have his sermons. They've been collected in 21 volumes. You can imagine preaching for 54 years. And our readings change every 3 years. There's a 3-year cycle. And so you come back, they come back around on the fourth year, but you don't preach the same message because things are never quite the same. You preach a different message. So he has 21 volumes of sermons. You can find them if you're interested. By the time he died, the entire university, and I forgot to mention, they made him a dean finally at the university, but for years and years, no one would speak to him. None of the professors liked him because he believed in God, and he accepted the scriptures as truth, and they thought he was a fool, and they would have nothing to do with him. But he became a dean for 9 years. But at any rate, when he died, the whole university turned out, the whole town turned out, the whole parish turned out. He was beloved by them. And he had served all those years as a model of humility and perseverance. Now, I have to ask, inquiring minds want to know, I'm a psychologist, why does he do what he does? How come he lasted all that time in all of that energetic and hostile protest? Well, I want us to look at our scriptures because the answer is there. In our Old Testament lesson, we got Samuel anointing David as king over Israel. This is about 1025 B.C., before Christ. And Saul had been the first king of Israel, God's choice. But once he got into the job, it's like he had an enlightenment attitude. Thank you very much. I can do this by myself. I don't need you, God. And he stopped tuning into God. He stopped listening to God. He even disobeyed God. And God said, I'm done with him. We got to find a new king. And so he sends his prophet Samuel to Bethlehem. Go to the family of Jesse. Do you notice God doesn't say which of those sons he's going to pick? The prophet doesn't know. But obediently he goes under pretext, because if Saul finds out, Saul will kill him. He goes under a religious pretext. He meets with Jesse's family, and he has all the boys parade in front of him. Now, Jesse has 10 children, 8 boys and 2 girls. Of course, the girls weren't considered for king, so they didn't show up. But the boys get all paraded by, all 7 of them. They're handsome. They're strapping. They look good. But you notice what the Lord tells the prophet. Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's only when David is sent for that God says to Samuel, this is the one, anoint him, he's my king. Now, why is David God's choice as king? He has heart. He has character. We know he's a young guy. Surely he doesn't have a very long resume. He's been tending sheep, for heaven's sakes. When they brought him in, he probably stunk. It's probably dirty and he stunk. But that was God's choice, not because of the exterior, but because of what was inside. Now, what was inside? Well, we have to read the rest of Samuel 1 and 2 to find out. We know that later on in life, he has a massive problem with lust. But before he gets there, he kills a giant. The whole of Israel, the army, are in camp listening to this giant cast aspersions at God. And none of them is willing to take him on. And then along comes David with his slingshot. Not a bazooka, not a fire thrower. I mean, you'd think he'd take something bigger than what he took. But he took the shepherd's tool, the slingshot, and kills this giant. He has courage. David is a man of courage. He is entirely devoted to God. We know he's humble because he then assists Saul, who he's supposed to replace. But he serves him as his servant. And then when Saul finds out that he's God's choice and turns on him, David resists the opportunity to kill him. David's a warrior. And at least two times, Scripture tells us, Saul fell into his hands. He could have killed him. But he's not a vengeful person. He took his vengeful feelings to the Lord in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, we read about that desire for revenge. But after he gave it to the Lord, he left it. And so he's not a vengeful person. And we know that he maintains his faith in God, his commitment to God, even though it takes 15 years before he comes to the throne of Israel. 15 years. So, like Charles Simeon, 2,800 years later, King David spent 15 years in what I'd call the school of hard knocks. Charles Simeon spent 12 in the school of hard knocks. Most of the biblical greats, same thing, same story. Abraham and Sarah wait 15 years or 25 years for Isaac, the child of promise. Moses shepherds for 40 years before God calls him to shepherd the people out of Egypt. And Joseph, one of my very favorites from the Old Testament, has the dream, but then his brothers sell him into slavery for 7 years. He's falsely accused, and he spends the next 7 years in prison. And God calls him out of prison and makes him the number two guy under Pharaoh over all of Egypt. Over all of Egypt. The dream finally comes true, but it takes 14 years. So the question is, why does God let this happen to the people that he loves? Can you relate to this? Suffering somehow? How does God let that happen to the people who he loves and who put their trust in him? And here's the answer. And it's in our scriptures. It's all through our scriptures this morning. Patient endurance in the face of suffering is what God uses to mold and shape our character. Patient endurance is your seminary course, folks. I mean, don't think that just Ted and Alex and I went to seminary. I mean, anyone who wants to follow God gets put through a kind of study. Patient endurance in suffering is what God uses to change our character. It's true, as Alex said last week, God loves us the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so he's always trying to get us to look more and more like Jesus. So unless we get really angry with God in those times of trouble, and people do. People get so angry with God, they say, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I heard Oprah say one time, my God wouldn't ask that of me. I'm like, honey, we don't know the same God. We don't know the same God. But people will turn their backs on that God and choose something else. if we stick with it and continue through the suffering with patient endurance, we become acquainted with the Holy Spirit, don't we? We start to hear His voice, don't we? We know who He is. And as a result, our faith deepens, our dependence on God deepens. As St. Paul writes in Romans, and I'm reading you Peterson's paraphrase in the Message, we continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience. Don't you love that? What a word play. What a word figure. Passionate patience. That's that patient endurance. And how patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue. Our patience is what God uses to transform our character, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy. That's another interesting choice of words for hope. In alert expectancy, such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. There's a reward for patient endurance. Patient endurance through suffering is the way God trains us to grow up in Him. It's the maturing process. Charles Simeon told, I read part of his biography, he told a friend in his later years that when he was a young man, he had a terrible temper. And he would lash out at people verbally. So God puts him in a 12-year course of study where people are lashing out at him. And that temper went away. And he said to this fellow, the guy was remarking on how calm he seemed in the midst of all this trouble. And he said, I've learned it doesn't do any good to display temper. In fact, what I want to do is show them only the face of Christ all day, every day. But then he'd go back to his rooms at the university and cry. But he showed the face of Christ to everyone who rejected him. And this is how God taught him to be humble, taught him to curb his tongue, taught him to take care of that temper. Don't let it be expressed. As Psalm 23 tells us, in his 15 years of chasing around in the desert, being pursued by Saul, David learns what? He learns to totally depend upon God. God is going to protect me. God is going to provide for me. God is going to prosper me. And he does. Now, you may not be aware of this, but at one point, David had like 500 followers and their families with him in the desert. God somehow sent him food. It's almost like the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. In our gospel lesson, we see the same thing. Let's look at it again. The man born blind. I love this guy, don't you? I mean, this guy is gutsy. This guy is cheeky. He's got an attitude. He's also very grateful. We don't know his name, but we know that as an adult, he has to beg for a living. Imagine never seeing colors. Imagine never seeing a beautiful Florida sunset. The ocean. Imagine never seeing your mother's face or your father's face. This guy had never been able to see. He encounters Christ and receive sight for the first time. Now, what joy! What could be better than this? But look at the situation. Look at the response of the people around him. His friends doubt his identity. I'm not sure this is the guy. Yes, I'm the guy. Well, I don't know. You know, people don't believe him. And he tells his story, and they don't believe him. The Pharisees bring him in, and they grill him. I mean, I'm thinking about the naked light bulb and the detectives. You know, where were you on the night of August the 14th? And he's like, look, all I know is I couldn't see and now I can see. They bring in his parents. They don't believe his story. They bring in his parents. This guy's a grown-up. And the parents are very shrewd. These are smart parents. They're like, we know what you Pharisees have been doing. Anybody who accepts Jesus gets kicked out of the synagogue. That's community for these people. If you don't belong to the synagogue, you don't have community. You don't have friends. And so they're like, we're going to pass the buck on this one. And so they say, don't ask us. He's a grown-up. Ask him. And so the Pharisees call him back again. And they want him, really what they want him to do is to renounce Christ. I don't know him. He must be a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath. They want agreement with themselves. And he will not do it. He says, this is my story, and I'm sticking with it. And furthermore, I'm sticking with him. And they excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. So what's a man's reward for his patient endurance? Through lifelong blindness, through the prejudiced attitudes of others. You know, blind people in those days, people were muttering, hey, he's blind. Who sinned? Him? Was it his parents? People talked about him. So he had to live through all that. Through contradictions of what he knew to be true. I don't know how he did it. He put spit on mud and sent me to the stream, and I came back and I could see. That's how he did it. And they didn't believe him. Through confrontation with those religious authorities, through coming into sight, being prepared to celebrate, and being presented with the fact that you can't worship anymore. Your privilege to worship has been revoked. So what's his reward for patient endurance? He gets to see. He gets to see. He gets to see Jesus face to face. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you put up with all that to see Jesus face to face? Isn't that really what we all want? We want to see Jesus. The Greeks come just before Jesus is crucified and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. That's all of us. We want to see Jesus. What is it that you're currently enduring? We all have something. Is it joblessness? Is it money trouble? Is it a disappointing marriage? Is it a cantankerous and cranky boss? Is it grief? Long-term disability? Failing health? Trouble with a neighbor? Trouble with a quarrelsome teenager. What is it you're dealing with? We've all got something. When you're in the midst of these troubles, think about the model of Charles Simeon. Think about the model of King David before Bathsheba. Think about the model of the man born blind. Take heart. The spiritual temptation, you see, when we're presented with long-term suffering, where we're required to be patient and endure, the temptation is to duck out. I'm sorry, I'm done with this. Turn our back on Christ. Run away, give up. That's the temptation. Stay in there. Please stay in there. And I'm preaching this for you, but I'm preaching it for me. Stay the course, because the truth is that our God uses our hard times to improve us, to grow us up in the faith. If we stay the course, he's like this sculptor, and he takes his chisel and he knocks off the hard and prickly edges. It doesn't feel good, does it? I mean, people call it the refiner's fire. Some people call it, I've heard it, God's woodshed, where you go to get a spanking. He knocks off our hard edges. He hammers out our imperfections. He molds and shapes us into the image of Jesus. He helps us to love like he loves. St. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance, which is another word for patient endurance, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So when we persist with patient endurance, like King David, like Charles Simeon, we become the light of Christ. Now, Alex has been teaching for weeks on how to be salt and light. This is how you get there. You endure patiently, trusting in God, despite your disappointments. That's how you become light. It's how you reflect the heart of God. It's how you become beloved, really, by others and respected. And like the man born blind, when we persist with patient endurance, we shall behold the face of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.